First of all, we want to remember that the lens of redemptive history is what?
Jesus.
We don't want to shift that lens, that focal point, anywhere else in our redemptive history. If we shift it, say, to the second coming, it's going to affect not only our eschatology, but our whole biblical theology. If we shift it to AD 70, same thing. It's going to throw everything off. So we want to maintain our focus on Christ himself, his incarnation, ministry, crucifixion, ascension. That is where the focus of redemptive history is. Everything before that points to him, and everything after that are the repercussions of what was accomplished in Christ's redemption. Okay? Then the second thing we want to keep in mind is the already not aspect of the unveiling of the kingdom. Already not yet. The kingdom did come with Christ, and its fullness will one day be consummated at his return. Meanwhile, we have this overlap between the already and the not yet. That aspect of the kingdom. Okay, last week we talked about the Puritan position. So let's review very quickly. This is Romans 11, especially verses 25 and 26. Who are the all Israel who will be saved? Who are the all Israel who will be saved?
Jews for Jesus.
Jews for Jesus.
The elect, those who believe. The believers in Christ.
All believers?
Yeah, those who trust in Christ.
You weren't here last week, were you? Bill?
I'm thinking in the creed that says that I believe the Catholic, not the Roman Catholic.
You're talking about all believers, Jew and Gentile.
Don't they use the word Catholic?
Is that what you're saying, Elaine?
Yes, all Jews, Gentiles, and all who believe on Christ.
No, I'm talking about the Puritan position on Romans 25 and 26.
Puritan position.
Yes. Who is the all Israel who will be saved?
Church today.
All the believing Jews, the ethnic Jews, not national Jews, but the ethnic Jews who will be saved. Okay, is the salvation of all Israel referring to the complete number of Jews who through the centuries will be added to the church by faith in Christ progressively through time? Does it refer to a believing mass of Jews who will be saved sometime in the future, or does it refer to all the Jews who are being saved all through history?
No.
I'm talking about the Puritan position now. Puritans believed that it didn't refer to all the Jews who would believe through, because if they were the believing remnant all through history, then they were never cut off, they never would be grafted back in. They've always been in. Okay.
But they would be saved.
Yes, they would be saved.
Because you're asking who will be saved. So this is confusing.
No, but we're talking about
Romans 11. We're just talking about Romans 11. Where it says
okay, so you're talking about Romans 11. All right.
I'm talking about Romans 11, verses 25 and 26 especially. Okay. The all Israel who will be saved, according to the Puritan position, are ethnic Jews who will be saved sometime in the future after the fullness of Gentiles are brought into the church, then the Jews will be saved and brought back into the church. Okay? Not believing Jews all through history, because then his point wouldn't make any sense. Okay? If they were a believing remnant from the very beginning, they were never cut off and grafted back in. They've always been a part of the Church of Christ. Okay?
Wait a minute. Anybody that's in Christ is elect by definition.
Yes, that's true.
And so all the Puritans really are saying is that there's going to be a larger race at one time. They're still elect. It's not, I mean, anybody that's outside of Christ is by definition cut off.
Right.
But they can still be elect.
Right.
In the sense that there's a future time.
Right, but he's talking about ethnic Israel in Romans 11. I'm talking about the Puritan position. He's talking about Israel who has rejected Christ, who have stumbled, have fallen away from Christ, they've been rejected, that in some time in the future they will believe as in mass and come back to Christ as their Lord and Messiah.
Can they get another chance? That's why I hear you saying.
The Jewish people. The Jewish people have rejected Christ. Is that true?
Yes.
Okay.
Some of them.
Right. There's always been a believing remnant. Paul said, I'm one of them. Okay, so there's always been a... So the rejection was not full, and it was not forever, final. Okay? That one day, after the kingdom is spread to the Gentiles and the Gentile believers, there's been a great number of Gentile believers, then the Jewish people themselves, the Jewish people as a whole, will then believe in Christ and be grafted into the kingdom.
As a nation?
As a people. As an ethnic people. Right now, they reject Christ. He's not the Messiah. Okay.
As the elect?
Well, yeah, anybody that believes in Christ is the elect.
It's called
a large mass. Large mass, exactly.
So basically, they're just going to kind of come back to their senses.
Yeah, the Jewish people who have rejected Christ will one day accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, along with the rest of the Gentiles.
Which will be a great blessing for us.
Now, there has been some controversy in a period of time when you talk about ethnic Israelites. Are these people who have their genealogies and can go all the way back to... is that what we're talking about? Or just people who have...
I realize that the Jewish people today, even in Israel, they have a difficult time determining who's Jewish and who isn't Jewish. Are we talking about a religious association, ethnic association, political association? I'll let God sort that out. But all that Romans 11 tells us, as the Puritans held it, was that sometime in our future, there will be a revival among the Jewish people. They will en masse come back to Christ and be grafted into the true root, the kingdom of Christ, with the Gentiles.
The Puritan position of the Westminster Divines were in this era believed that at some point, instead of Jews being hostile to the gospel, that they would be non-hostile and embracing of the gospel. There was going to come a time in history, still future to them, when God would send a great revival among the Jews. And the Jews, scattered throughout Europe, there was no Jewish nation in the 17th century back in Israel, Palestine. But they believed that what Romans 11 is teaching, that at some point God would send a huge revival among the Jewish people, so that the Jewish people, among all nations of the world, or among all people groups of the world, would be mostly converted as opposed to other peoples in the world. That there would come a time when there would be a great influx of Jewish people back into the church, into the faith. That would be the grafting back in.
Right.
As opposed to a piecemeal grafting in. A piecemeal. It would be a... Pardon? Yeah. Just as they were broken off in mass, they would be grafted in mass.
Right.
That was a Puritan.
That was the Puritan position, Bill.
I mean, this is a little new to me. I didn't know that elements of the Reformed faith would be looking at particular ethnicities, you know, as distinguishing from other ethnicities, talking about particular events. And what that would lead me to say is, okay, they're saying at some particular time, you know, if we're seeing the Jews coming in, is this a thing?
But what was great about the Puritan position is they didn't look at ethnic Israel. They weren't interested in them just because of their ethnicity, their national identity. They believed that, as everyone, the only way they would come into the kingdom is through faith in Christ. Not apart from Christ, but in Christ. And so their interest in the Jewish people was the fact that as they believed and came back into the church, into Christ's kingdom, that it would bring blessing not only to the church, but to the whole world, as Paul states in Romans 11. That's why they were interested in the fact that Jews one day would be brought back in mass, the tremendous gospel blessings that it would bring not only to the church, but to the world as a whole.
Are you saying, I'm trying to visualize this, are you saying it's kind of like a different
Yeah, I think.
I understand incremental, person by person, but you're talking about whole groups, so how are we supposed to see that? If they're not, if the church isn't, if their church isn't going to change and start preaching the gospel, are they still going to be preaching Judaism?
In the early 70s, one of the things that happened in the Jesus movement that alarmed, especially in Los Angeles, that alarmed the synagogue leaders, is the exodus of kids raised in the synagogue into the church. It was a huge exodus. Hundreds of thousands of Southern California Jewish kids became Christians. It was a mass evangelism. That is, a mass response to the gospel. Now, that happened between about 68 and about 73. It was only for about a five-year period of time. But it is not continuing to happen, and it didn't happen among synagogue leaders, and it didn't change the synagogue situation in Southern California at all. Now, historically, what it did do was it spurred groups like the Messianic Israelites, Jews for Jesus, and a lot of these groups that continued to try to hold on to a Jewish identity as Christians, but they're Christian Jews. What the Puritans believed is, no, you wouldn't have a separate Messianic Judaism alongside the church. But they envisioned a time in which, again, in mass, let's say, just throw out a number, 90% of all living Jews would become Christians, and they would come into the church. That's what they believed. Now, I don't know that it's 90% or 50%, but it would happen at a period of time. It wouldn't happen incrementally. It would happen in a very condensed fashion. Judaism would not change. Judaism would still remain hostile. Judaism would still be apostate.
We just take off a chunk of the people.
Exactly so. Basically, Judaism would be emaciated by this conversion, and the church would be greatly enriched.
And that could produce jealousy about everyone, which is what it says.
Well, their idea, the Puritans' idea was that they would see the gospel blessings to the Gentiles, and the Jews would see that gospel blessing and be prompted to jealousy and brought to Christ. Now, one thing I like about Ian Murray's book is he shows that all through history, individuals come to Christ, right? But how that there would be revivals. And he takes especially Wales and Scotland and England and Ireland, how pagan Scotland, pagan Ireland, how the people began to come to Christ, and the whole nation as a whole, of course it doesn't mean every single person, but the nation as a whole came to Christ, became part of the church, the kingdom of Christ. And so they believe that would happen one day, that it's promised that that would happen to ethnic Israel. They would in whole come back to Christ and bring great gospel blessing not only to the church but to the rest of the world when that happened.
Did you say they were prompted by jealousy to be saved?
Yes.
That's what Paul said.
Oh yeah, let me read again Romans 11. We read this the last two Sundays, but let's read it again. Some of you I know weren't here. Okay, Romans 11. It's on your verses.
Page
50?
Page 51.
Okay, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So there's always been a believing remnant. So the rejection wasn't complete. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened.
Yeah. It's important to put parenthetically, the elect within Israel obtained it, but the
right.
rest of Israel were hardened.
Because we're talking about, he's talking about Israel here. But the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Okay, he said that the rejection was not complete. Now he's saying it's not final. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So they saw that as the promise of great blessing to come when Israel was grafted back in. Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And I said, I thought that brought up images of the dry valley of bones in Ezekiel, how Ezekiel was told to prophesy, and the Spirit, through the words that were prophesied, began to breathe on the dead, dry bones, and they came back together. They stood up and they lived. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. In other words, this is a picture of the first fruits that were offered at the temple. When the harvest came, the first fruits that ripened were offered to God as a token of everything else that would come in mass. So is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you too will be cut off. So that should do away with any anti-Semitism on the part of Christians. I mean, that's the death knell right there. And even if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? We brought out last week how that's opposite. Normally, you don't take an olive, a wild olive branch, and graft it into a domestic root. You take a domestic branch and graft it into a wild root. So God has done the opposite here. And we said a wild olive tree, it didn't produce fruit. It was just a big weed. It wasn't good for anything.
This may be I'm thinking of the efficiency of the whole thing. Like when Campbell's Soup makes their soup, they say, we use every part of the chicken but the pluck. Okay? And what I'm thinking here is that this, you know, the salvation process through history is a very efficient method. There's no scrap. Even the parts that would seem like they were separated from the group as if they'd be thrown out are brought in and utilized and saved.
And you see a pattern here. The Jews being cut off brought in the Gentiles. The Gentiles being brought in, bring the Jews back in again.
This
sort of pattern back for this play between Jew and Gentile. Lest you be wise in your own sight. Okay. In other words, it's not something you can figure out by yourself. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. Okay? A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And we said that that's the Greek word pleroma, which means fullness, and it can mean the total sum of, but it can also mean something like when the plentitude of Gentiles have been brought in. And it doesn't have to mean at the very end of time. It can mean any time. When there's a plentitude of Gentiles who have been brought in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the Gospels, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Remember the verse that says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Remember when he said, where sin does abound, grace does much more abound? How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Okay. I don't know, but that's exciting to me. To think that at one point, God will again bring the Jewish people back into his church, back into faith in Christ. And as a result, there will be great gospel blessings, not only to us, the church, but to the world. It's exciting to me. To think we have that to look forward to.
Well, I mean, wouldn't that be the blessing itself that they were being brought back in, right?
No. Well, yeah, definitely. But it seems to indicate that there would be even more than that. That their grafting back in would be life from death. It would be riches for the world. Okay. I could guess you could see parallels there.
No.
Yeah. I don't see why not. You come home. Okay, the Puritan overarching concern with this issue was that the future, as seen as being, their future is seeing being within the kingdom of Christ. Not a separate people. Not a separate way of salvation, not a separate religion, not a Christianized religion, but through faith in Christ, become part of the kingdom of Christ. There will be a relation between their incoming to the kingdom of Christ and the advancement of Christ's glory with even greater gospel blessing in the world. There is great future revival predicted here in Romans 11, according to the Puritans' understanding and the hope that they held. Bill.
Is this why we have a Judeo-Christian culture versus a Muslim Christian culture? I mean, you know, the notion of
Christianity came from Judaism. Christianity is basically Jewish. Muslim is not a part of the heritage.
I think there's a historical answer to the question, unless Islam came 7 centuries into the Christian era. But I think the theological reason is that there's compatibility between Old Testament Judaism and New Testament Christianity that does not exist between Islam and Christianity. Islam and Christianity are adversities in every way because it is a satanic copycat of Judaism and Christianity, different than Old Testament Judaism and Christianity, where you have promise and fulfillment. You can never have an And though you have ridiculous Christians who think it's possible because they don't understand the scriptures, you don't have any theologian of Islam who believes it's possible.
Okay.
You know, I want to add something here that's important to understand the Puritan position. That Puritans were around today and saw the Jewish Christian groups, they would basically cry and weep. Because what they see in the Jewish Christian groups that are so prevalent today is an attempt to hold on to Jewishness and not even Old Testament Jewishness. Jewish Christian groups today are in love with rabbinic Judaism. After the temple was destroyed, you could no longer have a Levitical Judaism. You couldn't have a Levite. You couldn't have a sacrifice. You didn't have a temple. You couldn't truly celebrate the festivals. You couldn't celebrate.
You didn't have priests.
Right. You couldn't celebrate the Mosaic institutions that God had given. Gone. Impossible to continue that. So the rabbis, out of the ashes of true Judaism, developed a rabbinic Judaism. Basically a synagogue teaching kind of an approach, an appreciation for tradition and these kinds of things. But it increasingly departed from its biblical roots. And so much of Messianic Judaism today, the Messianic Christianity, the Jews for Jesus and so forth, are deeply in love with rabbinic Judaism, which has very little. It's like when they do the Passover stuff. We don't have any evidence that a lot of the stuff done in the Passover celebration was actually done by the ancient Jews before Christ. And we certainly don't have any of those connections that they find symbolically there. It's nice, it's quaint, it might be true, but it doesn't have the authority of the Bible supporting it in terms of typology and pictures of Christ. Right. So the Puritans would be rather askance at all of this, because they would see you're trying to do something that the New Testament doesn't authorize. You're trying to hold on to something that the book of Hebrews says these are types and shadows as opposed to the fullness of Christ.
And at that time, of course, the Puritans didn't have the concept that's been foisted on us from dispensationalism that there are two peoples of God, the Jews and the Christians, the church and national Israel. And there are basically two ways to come to Christ. Yeah. There's two kingdoms. There's an earthly kingdom and a heavenly kingdom. They didn't have that. That wasn't part of their understanding. I wanted to make a note here. Their interest in Israel was always set in a wider concern than just a particular interest in the future of that nation. In fact, some of them, there was no Israel. There was no nation at that time, not till 48. Some of them believed that they would once again have a homeland, but that wasn't the emphasis upon a geopolitical entity. It was upon the fact that the Jewish people would come in to the kingdom of Christ by faith in Christ. It was Israel's future within the kingdom of Christ and the relation between their incoming and the advancement of Christ's glory that was uppermost in their thinking. Okay? And we talked about this, but it was during this time that these Puritans prompted the great contemporary missionary movements in the world, because they believed that as they went out and people were brought in to Christ among the Gentiles, that that would hasten the day when, the Gentiles having been brought in, God would bring the Jewish people back in. So they looked forward to that time of great blessing and the glory of Christ's kingdom. In fact, it was during that time that this nation was founded with this kind of a mindset.
And along with that, we find that among the Puritans, there was a strong Jewish evangelism.
Yes.
Even some of the West, there's at least one or two Westminster divines who was himself Jewish, I believe. And a number of them were great scholars of the Hebrew language.
But they didn't have a homeland that they could go and evangelize, because the Jews didn't have a homeland at that time. So they worked among the Jewish people wherever they were. Also, note, it was a prayerful longing for wider blessing, not just a mere fascination with unfulfilled prophecy, which led them to give such a place to Israel. That's why they were interested in Israel. It was their Christian piety, of course, and the promises, the scriptures came through the Jewish people. Christ our Lord came through the Jewish people. But it was because of what was said here in Romans 11 that they were fascinated with the idea of Israel being brought back in because of the cause of Christ. Not apart from the church, but as part of the church. This is Marcellus Kick. In writing in 1948, significant date, even in the present time, there are some within the church who simply cannot believe that the old dispensation has been terminated. They still look for a temporal Jewish kingdom whose capital, Jerusalem, will hold sway over all the earth. This was the carnal conception of this kingdom which Christ fought and the apostles opposed, and against which his church must still stand, or still fight. It is true that we look forward to the conversion of the Jewish nation and that the whole world would be blessed by this conversion. But that is something entirely different from the idea of a temporal Jewish kingdom holding sway over all the nations of the world. Yes, sir.
It's interesting that one of the things that the dispensation of us was saying is that Jesus offered the kingdom to the Jews and they rejected it. So he had to find the
exactly.
But if you look at all the way through the Gospels, the only kingdom that Christ ever offered was the spiritual kingdom. He wasn't offering any kind of temporal governmental kingdom ever. You don't see that anywhere. They were rejecting was Christ himself fulfilling all of those scriptures which were speaking of him.
Yeah.
That were,
yeah. Christ.
There was never a temporary governmental system that Christ offered at all, and when they tried to give it to him, he rejected it.
Christ himself was the stumbling block. Anyway, this is the chart that I made up of the Puritan position, and we kind of looked at this before. All the Old Testament covenants, prophecy types, and shadows, of course, focus on Christ. And that's how we look back and understand these things, is through the lens of Christ. Okay? Everything from Christ forward is as a result of what Christ is accomplished in his redemption. AD 7, the end of biblical Judaism. Biblical Judaism came to an end. From that time on, it became a Levitical or a rabbinical Judaism. So it's not even the same religion. The idea of the already not yet as the kingdom unfolds, it was began, but it will not be consummated until the end when Christ returns. So that is the consummation of all things. But nevertheless, it is here and it is real and Christ is ruling. Okay? And how that is worked out in human culture, in history, is this already not yet. So we, in a sense, are eschatological people in that we live in this tension of the already, the not yet, living out the kingdom here and now.
I was just going to ask. Theology means teaching, roughly. And you were saying the rabbinic culture has no authority. Could you also say they have no theology because it wasn't rooted? I mean, the anchor is dragged. There's nothing they can say in absolute. They just rely on these traditions and kind of a.
Well, it still becomes a religion, and you know they still have a doctrine of God. So from that standpoint, it's still a theology. They still have a doctrine of salvation, essentially good works. I mean, there are a lot of things that passed into rabbinic Judaism. There was the strong influence of the Pharisees, that whole approach, law-keeping. And so great emphasis when you came to the sacrifices and so forth, what are you left with? Moral law-keeping. And then you develop all of these rules that bind the culture and people together by living by sets of rules. Rules, rules, rules. And instead of going back and looking exactly what Scripture says about rules, they relied upon the rabbis who had developed this great system of interpreting the rules. authority within the teachings of men. Jesus was already pointing to that, the traditions of men, overriding the clear teaching of Scripture. So, it becomes a very complex system. Very intricate.
Well, I'm just getting this. Something rooted in Scripture, in Christ, it stays put. Something that's rooted in tradition seems that even the more you try, the more you drift.
That's also true within Christianity. We see the same.
Anyway, and then one thing I wanted to point out here, in the Puritan hope, an emphasis on Holy Spirit revivals, the fullness of the Gentile, the conversion of the Jews, that this is all accomplished through the work of the Holy Spirit. As the preaching of the Word goes forth, the Holy Spirit converts individuals, not only individuals, but sometimes whole communities, whole nations. Okay? There's a great emphasis upon that. It's not just a naturalistic thing that happens naturally, but God is at work sovereignly, turning hearts, converting people to Christ. Rachel?
I was wondering, you were talking about this as the Puritan position and going to the book of things. I'm kind of wondering, is this the typical position held by those in Reformed churches today, or what kind of is the typical stance on that in Reformed churches, and how are we matching up with that?
I don't think there's any doubt that this is our heritage, where we came from. In the Westminster Confession, you will see this. Whether it's the prevalent view today.
I was going to say, how does it differ from what we believe? I mean, the chart looks a little different. It's a little rainbowy before the end there.
Especially in the 20th century, Reformed theologians actually moved away. You can read Charles Hodge, 19th century, and you read his exposition of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Mm-hmm. And his basic idea is the rejection of Israel is neither total nor final. He looked forward to what the Puritans basically say, a mass conversion of the Jews in the future. Coming into the 20th century, and I don't have enough history to understand why the history of exegesis changed, but the debate over Romans 11 went from the idea of it predicting a mass conversion, thus all Israel will be saved, to an incremental approach to conversion, thus all Israel will be saved. So classic amillennialism of the 20th century, which isn't too classic because it's not old enough to be classic, but that's how it's termed. Sort of classic amillennialism of today looks at Romans chapter 11 incrementally as opposed to en masse.
That's really interesting. I'm curious about that, particularly because, this is what Sarah and I, actually I didn't realize it was like a Puritan position, so I was curious, but I mean, and this is what my Bible professor teaches at our college. We have a section on Romans 11 that we go through, and that he believes in, or and teaches a mass, like, conversion of the Jews, which, I mean, I think,
correct me if I'm wrong, I may be know this, Bruce, but I think Robert Raymond, in his exposition of this in a systematic theology, holds the classic position as opposed to the Puritan position. I don't know if you have read that recently. It's been
a
few years.
I don't see things here that he would mean just bring it.
Except his exegesis of Romans 11, which takes, I believe he takes the incremental approach.
So what's the difference between the incrementally happening and happening boom all at once?
Well, what happened? What would be the difference between 500 years and we say the history of Bakersfield, we've got 10,000 people become Christians, or we say over 50 years everybody becomes a Christian? That's the difference. It's the difference between looking at the long view and saying, okay, here and there, here and there, here and there, people become Christians. Or looking at it and saying, at some point in the history of Bakersfield, 450,000 out of the 500,000 become believers. That's
so
the big difference.
So, is it believed that it's going to happen incrementally because they haven't seen a big mass?
No, it's how they interpret Romans 11. It has everything to do with exegesis of the chapter.
So then when it happens, then they'll probably have to maybe go back and reinterpret.
We often have had to do that.
And we fight and split up.
But if you look at the way the Holy Spirit's work is more new, you see that the Spirit moves into certain people groups. And for a short period of time, it's amazing what happens, and then it like moves on.
Starting on the day of Pentecost. There have been many Pentecosts through history with different peoples.
Southern Europe was evangelized in less than 50 years after Jesus was ascended. It was amazing. But we have seen other periods of time where things equally amazing have happened, and yet then the Spirit seems to move on. It's like the lamp is removed. It doesn't mean they're totally abandoned. There are people who should say that the it's just weird to watch it as the Spirit goes through the earth historically.
Okay, I want to move along real quickly here. I think I'm running out of time. And there's one more major issue I want to, and I'm going to kind of jump through this, and I'll just give you the, there are those who hold to the literal principle of interpretation, okay? They say that the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies is concerning Israel's future blessing and the worldwide success of Christ's kingdom cannot be in this present age. That can't happen in this present age. The personal advent of Christ must intervene. In other words, it must be a second coming of Christ to introduce such a thing. Before, these are the literalists, literal interpretation of Scripture. This would be like your dispensationalists. Okay. The predictions of the Old Testament prophets don't apply to the Christian church in their present form, but to a future millennial kingdom. Okay.
When Christ comes the second time, it's done. Right?
Yeah, it's all over.
So
they say that none of this is going to happen in history. It all has to wait until Christ comes again. That's what they're saying. Okay, it's difficult to understand how they can do that. And I had you in mind when I wrote this. But there are Old Testament passages, and I'm not going to read through them. You will have to read through them. Hosea, Isaiah, that are quoted, say, in Romans 9. Paul quotes those Old Testament passages. There are passages in Acts that quote Amos. There are passages from Jeremiah that are quoted in Hebrews and Isaiah that are quoted in Galatians as having been fulfilled, those Old Testament prophecies to Israel, having been fulfilled in the church to Christian believers. Okay, we all know that. Okay, so for them to say that is, how in the world can they say that when Paul uses those Old Testament scriptures to refer to the church? Okay.
Because we're working on Julie's bachelor's degree in a dispensational school, from time to time we do hear these kinds of statements. But we know that the Old Testament doesn't see the New Testament period of time at all. Okay? Statements very strong like that. The church is a mystery.
That big gap.
Right. It's not there. And so when we were doing hermeneutics, which is the end of the first semester last November, December, the teacher actually had to say this. When you take historical grammatical interpretation, which is the way you must interpret the Bible, you must, all of you must interpret the Bible by historical grammatical interpretation. When it comes to the Apostle Paul, he has a special whatever from God not to interpret the Old Testament that way, because it's clear that what Paul says about the Old Testament application to his time doesn't really follow the literal historical grammatical hermeneutic.
And
this professor actually said, you and I can't do that. You and I can't interpret the Bible the way the New Testament apostles did, but they could, because they had a special right from the Holy Spirit directly upon them to interpret the Old Testament the way they did.
They knew what the exceptions were. Thank goodness Paul wasn't a dispensationalist.
So then why is it even in the Bible? If nobody else can do it and they can do it, then why is it there?
Because you have to hold on to the apostles' interpretation, but you don't have the right to use their hermeneutic or their approach when you read the Old Testament.
They're going to say Paul was wrong.
You can't do it both ways. Right.
I agree, and I thought my professor professor was playing fast and loose.
So I take it you're not a dispensationalist.
No.
Okay. Okay, there is no trace of the idea in the prophets to an age of coming blessing referred to as a millennial kingdom introduced by a second advent. You won't find it. Okay? Now, there's another school of prophetic interpretation. They argue that there are no Old Testament prophecies concerning Israel to be fulfilled. The fulfillment has already been fulfilled in the Christian church. No. All the Old Testament prophecies concerning Israel have been fulfilled in the church. There's no more to be fulfilled. Well, a lot of times this is a Reformed position. Okay.
So everything's done?
Yeah, there are no Old Testament prophecies to be fulfilled because they were all fulfilled in the church. The church is Israel. Okay.
Sort of.
Okay, and I think, and just as did the Puritans, that this claim goes a little too far in the light of Paul's use of Old Testament prophecy in Romans 11. Now, if you noticed, in Romans 11, he's quoting Old Testament prophecies in regard to ethnic Israel who will be saved as a fulfillment of those prophecies. And yet, he has already used those same verses to refer to the church as those prophecies being fulfilled. So what do we have here?
Because technically they're going to be part of the church.
Right.
So, I mean, basically, it's right.
You're saying it's the same salvation?
It's the same thing, right?
Hey, I'm getting there. There is nothing to prevent what has already been applied to New Testament converts also being applied to the not yet future conversion of Israel in history. Okay, that's the answer to your question. Both Gentile and Jew are thus contained in the same Old Testament predictions speaking of the same salvation. That's why I said that a statement like that goes too far, because it will include.
Yeah, because it's not all finished yet. Like,
exactly. It's not finished yet.
Past that point, right?
It's not finished yet. There is still yet a fulfillment. A larger fulfillment still awaits the church. When the same covenant faithfulness of God, which has already brought blessings to the Gentile world, will be the cause of removal of Israel's sin. Okay, note, the way in which Paul employs these texts is proof, or could be proof, that the full scope of Old Testament prophecy has not yet been realized in history. This is of major significance. If this is the right lesson to draw from Paul's use of the prophets in Romans 11, you have to reject the dispensational view. Then there is a key given to us for the interpretation of a number of similar Old Testament prophecies, which, yes, have their fulfillment in the church, but will even be fulfilled again when Israel comes into the church. Does that make sense? And the emphasis is on, it's not over yet.
Right.
There's still more to come.
It's not over until Jesus comes back a second time, then it's over.
Right. Good. Bill?
I've heard this, you know, one is foretell and foretell.
You may be right. I'm not sure. Tom?
How much time do you have?
let me skip through this and then we'll come back, okay?
Okay.
Okay, summary. The salvation now possessed by a remnant of believing Jews is yet to be enjoyed by a far larger numbers of their race. Okay? At the time Paul wrote, this was not expected until a considerable number of Gentiles had been evangelized. Their evangelization would hasten the day of Israel's calling. This is the Puritan position. Okay? In redemptive history, there is a certain relationship appointed by God between Jew and Gentile. Gospel blessing came to the world by Israel's fall, and yet greater blessing will result from their conversion. The end of this world shall not come until the Jews are called, and how long after that, no one knows. Nothing in Romans 11 tells us. The quotations from Isaiah and Jeremiah, confirming Paul's teaching, he uses these to confirm what he's saying, indicate that the full extent of gospel blessing predicted by the prophets is yet to be realized. Okay. question of whether it would be cataclysmic, a naturalistic gradualism, or by revival. The case for the Puritan hope is very well put forth by Ian Murray and can be summarized as follows. If the calling of the Jews and a wider conversion work in the world is to occur without such cataclysmic acts as the personal descent of Christ, his second return, and the resurrection of saints, by what means will these blessings be brought to pass? The answer of the main Puritan school became a most important part of the heritage they left to posterity. It was that the kingdom of Christ would spread and triumph through the powerful operations of the Holy Spirit poured out upon the church in revivals. Such periods would come at the command of Christ, for new Pentecosts would show him still to be both Lord and Christ. Their whole Calvinistic theology of the gospel, with its emphasis on the power given to Christ as mediator for the sure ingathering of the vast number of his elect, and on the person of the Holy Spirit as the one by whom the dead are quickened, dovetails in here. They rejected altogether a naturalistic view of inevitable progress in history. This was sort of the liberal approach. And this is why post-millennium kind of carries that baggage with it, because liberalism kind of latched onto that idea. They rejected that. That was so common in the 19th century. But asserted that the sovereign purpose of God in the gospel, as indicated by the promises of Scripture yet unfilled, points to the sure hope of great outpourings of the Spirit in the future. It was upon such central beliefs as these that the Puritans based their expectations. Okay, the prospect in history, Christ our hope. If hope is to be regained today, upon what grounds can it be built? Do you remember our theme verse when we first started? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The idea of redemption and hope. And to a great extent, I think the contemporary church has lost that hope of the future in history. We're expecting the end. It's all going to go to pot. There's going to be great apostasy. There's no going to be any gospel triumph in history. Christ Church will not be victorious in history. We will be beaten down to a small minority, and then the end will come. That's prevalent among evangelicalism today. Dispensationalists have foisted that upon us.
Except for that, we're going to get raptured.
Yeah, the only way we're going to get out of it is to escape. We can escape a burning building. If there's any lesson to be learned, it must be remembered that first and foremost, revivals are as a result of the efficacious work of the Holy Spirit. It's not by man's programs, his clever way of doing things, bigger and better ways of doing things. It's by the Holy Spirit. Revivals come only through the preaching of scriptural truth, preaching the word. That is the means by which the Holy Spirit converts. And we heard from last week from Pastor Jared Hurd, my word will not return void. It will accomplish that for which I sent it. Do we believe that? Primary importance, therefore, must be placed on the need for preachers and missionaries to be thoroughly grounded in the doctrines of Scripture with true heartfelt zeal for sound theology. Okay. Going to church and having Christian variety shows on the platform is not going to do it, folks. We must long prayerfully for the salvation of souls and that God will recall the church to her ministry in the world to the gospel of Christ. Commitment and continued diligence must be given to long-range goals and support of reaching all the nations to the glory of Christ and the promotion of his worldwide kingdom. As we get into Acts, you'll see the message went out, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. Christ is Lord, Christ is Lord. If hope is to be regained today, it can only be as faith is restored in the scriptural revelation of the person of Christ. The fullness of Jesus is not changed. Then why are our works so feebly done? Pentecost Is that to be a tradition? The reforming days, are these to be memories only? I see no reason why we should not have a greater Pentecost than Peter saw, and a Reformation deeper in its foundations, and truer in its upbuildings than all the reforms which Luther or Calvin achieved. We have the same Christ, remember that. The times are altered, but Jesus, the eternal, and time touches him not. Our laziness puts off the work of conquest. Our self-indulgence procrastinates. Our cowardice and want of faith make us dote upon the millennium instead of hearing the Spirit's voice today. Happy days would begin from this hour if the church would but awake and put on her strength, for in her Lord all fullness dwells. Very powerful word, very powerful wake up. And that, you know, that goes as far as our children, teaching our children, training our children, preparing for the long haul. Instead of withdrawing from the culture, it means getting into the culture, building hospitals and schools and those things which look forward to the long range. Missionary endeavors. Things that we may not see in our lifetime but will pay off in generations to come. Have we as the modern day church lost sight of who our Lord is and become far too spiritually short-sighted? Pray for Israel. Okay, I think I'm going to stop there now.
Which Israel?
Both. All of them.
All of them. Israel.
All Israel.
That's the
Israel.
We don't even pray for him.
There was a... This goes to what you've been talking about, Mike, and this comes close to home. Some of you may have heard of this, but there's a gentleman who's a very well-respected pastor who's very popular among people. He made a statement at a conference back in 2007. He was given a lecture to pastors. He said this. My title of my sermon or lecture is this: Why Every Self-Respecting Calvinist is a Premillennialist.
Oh, wait, say that again? Why Every Self-Respecting Calvinist is a Premillennialist.
He goes on to say this. Now, it's not too late for Calvin, but it's not too late for the rest of you. Now, it is too late for Calvin, but it's not too late for the rest of you. And if Calvin were here, he would join our movement.
Heresy.
Now, I'd like to read another paragraph here that just further. I always say this because this is very popular and very concerned, and that what you've been sharing, Mike, is so very helpful and useful. We need to respond to these things. And in this particular article, Ken Rilberger actually responds to this particular pastor. But I'm only sharing the pastor's words at this point. Now, all this leads to this. If you get Israel right, you will get eschatology right. Mm-hmm. If you don't get Israel right, you'll never get eschatology right. Never. And you'll migrate from one view to another, just depending on the last book you read or the last lecture you heard. If you get eschatology right, it's because you get Israel right. The Israel right, and you get the Old Testament covenants and promises right. You get the Old Testament covenants and promises right, and you get the interpretation of Scripture right. You get interpretation of Scripture right when you're faithful to the legitimate hermeneutic and God's integrity is upheld. Get your hermeneutics right, you get the Old Testament promises right. Get promises right, you get Israel right. Get Israel right, you get eschatology right. The Bible calls God the God of Israel over 200 times, the God of Israel. There are over 2,000 references to Israel in Scripture. Not one of them means anything but Israel. Not one, and then including Romans 9:6 and Galatians 6:16, which is the only two passages that all millennialists go to trying to convince us that that cancels out the other 2,000. There's no difficulty interpreting those as simply mean Jews who are believers, the Israel of God. Israel always means Israel, never means three New Testament uses of Israel always means Israel. I'm just saying that because there are other statements here that you would have a very gut-wrenching reaction to if you read this. But that is very prevalent, and I think that we have seen things here in these last several weeks that are very in true keeping of Scripture. We need to be faithful to proclaim these things in love. Unfortunately, this doesn't come across as that way, at least this pastor does.
Yeah, that was a really hard position.
You know, you're quoting. Exactly.
Well, one of my goals with this class was to make you aware of what the issues are when it comes to eschatology, and they are vast. I mean, this was supposed to have been a 6-week class. We finished it in 10 weeks, and I still think we got through it pretty quickly. I mean, it's just hard to get your arms around such an encyclopedic body of stuff. But I wanted to make you aware of what the issues are and what you have to deal with As you're going through biblical eschatology and all the commentaries and everyone's positions. At least I wanted you to know what the key issues are you have to deal with and how to approach these things. And hopefully you're a little more aware of what's out there and what the issues are.
I'm just thinking of what I've heard in the past, the difference between conversion and revival. Revival takes place among the existing believers, which may lead to conversions. But I think in a lot of people, minds, the Bible is the same as all these people that weren't believers coming into the church. And I think these are issues that are directed towards people that are believers at the moment. And then when things are clarified, things are brought to life among those that do believe, then that would lead to conversions.
Well, and I think the Puritan view is that the church itself must experience a true revival of its love for Christ and its concern for these things. But to see great numbers of converts, the Holy Spirit has to do something with the preaching of the word, and the missionaries that are sent, and work deeply in the lives of those who are hearing. And the basic Puritan model of missions is along the idea that there's the ordinary and there's the extraordinary. The ordinary is send missionaries out. They may sow. They may see little in the way of reaping. They may sow this generation. Another group may come in and water. But it may be one or two generations before you actually see the fruit of their endeavors. But God isn't pleased if you read the history of the advance of the church. You see people who go out and labor, and then someone else may come along and reap a tremendous amount in a short period of time. And so you've got the ordinary and then the extraordinary. The ordinary is the ongoing daily grind of persevering in the preaching of the gospel. And then God sends seasons in which tremendous things happen. If you want to read someone who's fascinating, the Scottish preacher who died early, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, Andrew Bonar, his great friend, has written, and there's a couple of different versions, one is much larger than the other. But here's the amazing thing that was happening in 19th century Scotland. You read Murray's sermons, and I want to say that other than the fact that they're deeply Christ-centered, they're not extraordinary messages. They're not extraordinary expositions of the Word of God. You can read the same competence in terms of these messages. You can read the same competence in any number of PCA pastors today, any number of other preachers contemporary with them. But God was pleased with Robert Murray M'Cheyne and several others to bring thousands and thousands and thousands of people to Christ in Scotland by virtue of his preaching and his ministry in a very short period of time. There's no way to explain that in terms of the fact that he was just a good preacher. It has everything to do with a special choice of God to anoint his ministry with great blessing. So we see the ordinary and we see the extraordinary.
Good. Okay, folks. The end is at hand. This is the last session. Now, I promised you some of my notes, and I thought I had printed them out, but I can't find them.
Can we post them to the website?
I was going to ask you. I'll post them to the website. If somebody doesn't have access to them on the web, I'll print out a copy for you. So I'll put the PowerPoint presentation and the notes, make them available for you online. So. Randy, would you close in prayer?
We're grateful, Father, for the grace that you've given to us by the clear teaching and preaching of your word. Thank you for all of the work that Mike has put into this study. And we pray that each of us would become more diligent students of your word. We pray that we would also be ultimately encouraged by the great theme that behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that all is